63, and that's on page 608 in the Pew Bible. I'd like us to read the psalm together. It's only 11 verses. So if you could all turn there and we'll read together. Page 608 in the Pew Bible, or I'm not sure what other page it might be in your Bible. Let's read together. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the night watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. God will bless his word to our hearts. Our speaker this morning is Ken Doerr. He's no stranger to us. And we welcome him. Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, it's with fear and trembling that I come before your word. That I come before your people to speak about you, knowing that I am totally inadequate for the task. Yet you are more than adequate. It is you who speaks through your word to your people by your spirit. And now as we partake your word together, may it not be my words, but your words. May you speak to each one here where they're at, whether they're near to you or they're far, whether they're going through a dark valley or climbing the mountaintops, Lord. Because that's what your word does. Enlighten us. Help us to see you for who you are. In Christ's name, amen. For those of you who don't know me, name's Ken Doerr. My wife and I and our kids, we serve with New Tribes Missions of Canada. We just came back from a year and a half in Colombia, and now we are currently serving at the head office of New Tribes up there in Durham. We're going to be settling into a few different roles. The roles I will be talking about at a later date. Today is... we're here to talk about God, talk about his word and his wonderful plan for each one of your lives. And when I say wonderful, I don't mean it's all going to be roses. I don't mean it's going to be easy. I don't mean things are always going to go smoothly. But in the end, we know there is a wonderful plan. I I don't know, I'm nervous here. But, you know, while we were in Colombia, I had the opportunity to pastor a church for 6 months and preach every Sunday. And family said, "Well, you weren't nervous then, were you, Dad?" I'm like, "Well, no, not really. I'd kind of settled into the role, and I'd become accustomed to the new faces, and now they were just old faces." And so I said, "Well, maybe it's because you were preaching in Spanish." Entonces pensé que quizás si predico en español, no tendré los nervios. But then you wouldn't understand me, would you? What is your life? They say that the average life expectancy of a human being is 79 and a half years old. God grants them extra time. They can live to 90s. My grandparents are all in their 90s. And what that means is that you are alive for 954 months. 29,037 days. Roughly 700,000 hours. On average, people spend one-third of their lives sleeping. That means that you're spending 318 months just lying in bed. That gives you 636 months left to live. The average person spends 15 years in their education at a standard 8 hours per day, excluding weekends. It's roughly 1,305 days or 43 months. You now have 593 months left to live. Most people go to work from the age of 19 to 65. And if we take into account the standard 8-hour day, excluding weekends and holidays, we come to a total of 128 months. 128 months of your life working. Well, what does that mean? That means you have 465 months left to live. Let's say the average person spends 20 minutes a day in the bathroom. Not much if you think about it. But over those 80 years of life, that's 13 months in 1 week. You now have 451 months and 3 weeks left to live. The average person eats 5 times a day. That's lunch, breakfast, lunch, dinner, 2 coffee breaks. You add in your time munching. You spend roughly 6 years of your life eating. Congratulations, you now have 379 months and 3 weeks left to live. You'll spend an average of 5 years waiting in lines. Roughly 6 months of those are at traffic lights. You'll spend 4 years doing house chores. I'm guessing more if you're a woman. 1 year looking for lost possessions, and an average of 6 weeks kissing or hugging somebody else. You now have 258 months left to live. According to an online survey, people go to the cinema on an average 3 times a year, watch TV in home, movies, shows. All things total, we spend an average of 9.5 years on entertainment. That's 83,220 hours. That only gives you 144 months left to live. And we haven't even touched on driving, texting, emails, browsing, internet, sports, and the list goes on and on. See, my intention isn't to scare you, My intention isn't to tell you you've had a wasted life. But what I do want to point out is life is short. James 4:14 says, "What is your life? You are but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Psalm 39, 5-6 puts it this way, "You indeed have made my days short in length," speaking of God, "and my lifespan is nothing in your sight. Yes, every mortal is only a vapor. Certainly man walks around like a mere shadow. Indeed, they frantically rush around in vain, gathering possessions without knowing who will get them." What I want to say to you is what you do with those precious 144 months, or if there's a radical restructuring of your life, you can get more time. What you do with that time absolutely matters. And how you focus your life, how you structure your life, what you see as your ultimate God will determine how you spend those 144 months of your life. Lord willing, it's more. Our scripture reading today was Psalm 63. Why would you be preaching from Psalm 63, Ken? Well, I'm glad you asked. David is in exile. David had to flee because there were people trying to kill him. People were taking his throne. He had to flee to the wilderness of Judah. People don't like him. And what makes it worse, his family's trying to kill him. And in this Psalm 63, David presents his heart to God. In fact, a lot of the Psalms that we read, there are no petitions. It's simply the man of God looking to God and expressing his heart for what's important to him. He doesn't even ask for anything in this psalm. It's simply a statement of where his confidence lies. It's simply a focusing of his priorities. It's such an important psalm that the early church, I'm talking 300s, 400s, 500s, decreed that that psalm should be sung every morning. And it's sometimes called the morning hymn. Why would you do that? Why would you sing this psalm every morning? Because every morning we should be focusing our attention on what's important and moving back from there. Reordering our priorities that somehow got out of whack the previous day to look at what's really important in life. That's why I like this psalm, because my priorities get out of focus. I get unbalanced. And I can say with confidence, because we live in this fallen world, that yours do too. It doesn't matter right now if you're sitting on top of the world. It doesn't matter if you're in the lowest valley. It doesn't matter if you're just coasting along in neutral. You can be anywhere in between. And your focus gets to a place where it shouldn't. And I hope that you'll find encouragement in this psalm. I hope that you will use this psalm. I hope that you'll use all psalms to look for Christ. Because Christ is in all the psalms. You read it and look for Christ, you'll find him. But I hope this will encourage you. I hope you will take time to refocus. Look at your priorities. Look afresh on God's mercy, his grace, and his love. And I pray the Lord changes our hearts, draws us closer to himself. That's between you and God. So as we turn to this psalm, let's just go through it together. It starts out, O God, you are my God. So as we break down that first sentence, what do we have to consider? There's two things there. O God, you are my God. Now, I'm pretty sure you guys went through a series on the attributes of God. Anybody want to help me out? Attributes of God. Just, holy, all-knowing, faithful, unchanging, eternal, infinite. So this is God. David starts out with an amazing declaration. Oh, God. We flippantly throw that word out there way too often in our society. So it begs the question, who is this God? David is acknowledging the person of God. Who he is, what he is like. David knows the real God. He doesn't know everything about God. Nobody will ever know everything about God. Because he's infinite. He's unfathomable. See, we could spend eternity contemplating God and never exhaust the depths of who he is. So when David says, oh God, that means we need to pay attention to who God is. A.W. Tozer wrote in Knowledge of the Holy, a little book that he read. It's an amazing little book. Concisely, it's deep. It takes a long time to go through. But he says, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. See, a whole new philosophy of Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet with God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper of this day and age. The man or woman who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. For he sees at once that these can only concern him for a short while. So when David says, oh God, he's understanding who God is. In his holiness, in his righteousness, in his justice, in all his attributes, he understands God. So I'll ask you this question. Who is your God? Is it the God of the Bible? Or is it a God that you've made to look in your own image and doesn't require anything from you? See, I wonder if what A.W. Tozer says here is somehow true of me. Because it says, little by little do we surrender our high view of God. Many times without realizing it, my view of God slips, and I find myself wondering, why can't I get into prayer this morning? Why am I not getting anything out of my Bible reading? Or I find myself running around fretting about these temporal things that mean absolutely nothing in the long run because I've lost focus on the one thing that is firm, the one thing that means something. So we see David here in his focus on God. He is God-focused. He is incredibly God-focused. Read the Psalms, the psalm we read this morning, Psalm 16. God-focused. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. He is God-focused. Don't miss that. And a God-focused life grabs hold of him by faith in Jesus Christ. See, the fact that David can write, "Oh God, you are my God," is an absolutely astounding statement. How can I, a mortal, a man, claim ownership of God? What a precious possession. My God. The words of Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? God-focused life. When you have a high view of God like David did, when you see who he really is, it's impossible to overstate the beauty, the depth, the love, the grace, the mercy, and the resulting implications of that statement. Oh God, you are my God is a spectacular statement. But how do we make sense of it? How can I put God and my in the same sentence? The gospel makes sense of it. It's only the gospel that makes sense of that I can come near to God through the person of Jesus Christ, a sinful man like myself, headed to an eternity in hell. God, Jesus, God in the flesh, does what? Comes down and makes his dwelling among us. Lives the life I couldn't live. Dies the death I couldn't die. And rises to life for the salvation of my sins and yours as well. This is not an exclusive club. Anyone can take hold of God by faith, through Jesus Christ. Don't you realize there's nothing you can do to save yourself? Don't you realize there's nothing you can do to make your life better? You can't think your way out of this. You can't reason your way out of this. You can't fight your way out of this. You, without Christ, are not going anywhere. He will not reject you if by faith you come to him believing he is the Son of God and he paid the price for your sins. That's my Savior. That's my God. God, you are my God. A God-focused life has an unquenchable thirst for more of Him. I mean, look at that language. Earnestly I seek you. Earnestly. I thirst for you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is a man in love with his God. Some might say, well, I don't have time in my day to seek God. I don't have time in my day to sit down and look for Him. Married men, think back before you met your wives, the love of your lives. You were busy working. You didn't have much time for anything else. But all of a sudden, this gorgeous girl comes along, steals your heart. All of a sudden, you have extra time. Don't you? Because you made time. Because she was your focus. We seek what we love. We give time to what's important to us. See, this is not half-hearted seeking. This is serious. This is eagerness. His searching is like my child is lost in the mall searching. Or my wedding band is lost in the shag carpet searching. Some versions say, early I seek you. It's his first priority. Are you earnestly seeking God? Do you desire Him? Do you? That's a valid question. If you are to reorder the rest of your life to not look at those 144 months to fill with extra stuff, you're going to have to look. Do I desire Him? Not only do we look at that, do we look, have I come near Him through Jesus Christ, to the infinite, almighty, holy God who made a way for me? The Bible says we love God, but we love Him because He loved us first. It's always curious when you read the Bible and you see these great men of faith who get a glimpse of God, who get a taste of God, who get to see just a little bit. And then they want more. And they want more. And they want more. They're not satisfied with just a morsel. They keep going back to the source and they keep looking for more because God is infinite. You will not exhaust the beauty of God. See, these men had understood the meaning of eternal life. John 17:3 puts it this way. These are Jesus' words. Now this is eternal life. That they may know you, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. What does that mean? My eternal life begins now. My eternal life begins now because I can know God here. He has written down His words. He has given me His Spirit, and I can know God. This is no small thing. Knowing just something about God is like entering the gold mine and walking out with a single nugget of gold, when the whole gold mine belongs to you. That would be foolishness. The God-focused life will have love for God at the center of the relationship and desire more, more, more. See, I think when David is talking here in Psalm 63, he's just, I love you, God. I want to know you more. I can't get enough of you. Verse 2, he says, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld the power and your glory. David had been in the tabernacle worshiping. He had been in the presence of God. And it was awesome. The presence of God is awesome. You say, well, yeah, there he had the tabernacle. He could, you know, worship in the presence of God. See, because when I can say, oh God, you are my God, because I've approached the Lord through Jesus Christ, and I have this deep longing desire for him, it's even more awesome. This side of the cross is so much better. Don't you understand? Don't you understand that this side of the cross, you have so many more blessings than the tabernacle? First Corinthians 3:16 to 17 says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Wow. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Does that mean I don't sin? Absolutely not. But does that mean standing in Christ's righteousness, I'm holy? Absolutely. We are what David and those Old Testament saints longed for. They longed for God's presence. We have God's presence with us. We are witnesses to his transforming power in our lives. We are witnesses in a way that David could have never imagined. Be still. Be amazed that you were once dead, now you are alive. Be amazed that God, the God of the universe, dwells in you. Wow. Be still and be amazed. See, and that's why he's saying, I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Wow, I can see it right in me. I can see God changing me. And I know what, I'm beginning to understand what it takes to change a sinful heart like mine into a heart that seeks solely after God. Because his steadfast love is better than life. Okay, that's verse 1 and 2. So what are the results that come out of a life that can claim God as my God? What are the results when you can see his transforming power in your lives? What are the results when you seek him daily? When he is your longing? Of course it's going to be a life of praise. Do you not give out praise to the things that you like and love? Verse 3 and 4 says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name will I lift up my hands. Because your steadfast love is better than life. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world. So loved the world. That he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. He so loved me. He so loves you. His love is better than life. His love had no beginning. It will have no end. It has no limit. It is pure and holy. It is incomprehensibly vast. God's love is better than life. In fact, God's love is life because the demonstration of his love was Jesus Christ, the author of life. Don't miss it. See, when you come to that realization in your life, you have to recognize that what I had planned for my life, my desires, my dreams are no longer important. We sang about it this morning. Let my heart cry be what? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul in Philippians, he was one who couldn't get enough of Jesus. I want more, I want more, I want more. Paul, you wrote most of the New Testament. Yeah, but I want more. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything, everything. My life, my desires, my family, my iPhone. Everything a loss. Compared to the greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. What? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, comes from doing, comes from performing. No, this righteousness comes from Christ, by faith, the righteousness that is from God and is by faith. The life that is Christ-centered, God-focused, is a life that looks to God with open hands. What does it say? I will lift up my hands. These are the hands that we should be lifting up, not because it's something we do in church. It's because we're like, Father, I want more of you. These are the hands of children asking for their father or mother. Understand? You ever seen a child running to his dad? Daddy. I trust you. I'm here. Nothing else matters. See, that life in Christ drives us to glorify him. Directs our praise, our lives, as living sacrifices to God. Because in light of his mercy, our lives are his. And the only thing we can do is just offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We were bought at a price. Now, anytime we talk about offering your body as a living sacrifice, or there's that we do something, we always have to say that our doing it doesn't merit us anything. That righteousness comes from who? Christ. I'm not standing in my own righteousness that comes from the deeds of the law. It comes from doing something special. No. It's the righteousness from Christ. Because we are so prone to try to do something to save ourselves instead of be something. We are so prone to have our identities wrapped up in what we do, you know, what people think of us. When our identity needs to be wrapped up in the person of Christ. Sons and daughters by faith. See, a life rooted in God and His salvation is a life that has lived with these things in mind. Not only desires more of Him, but also is a life that's fully satisfied and comforted because God upholds us. Verse 5 to 8 describes that I will be fully satisfied as with the richest foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. You're satisfied with pie, right? Pie is good. Think of the meal that satisfies you the most. Think about being fully satisfied by that meal. Now think about something even better. God. I'm fully satisfied. When I get the meal that I love, I go, that's so good, honey. Wow. That is so good. So when I'm fully satisfied in God, what should be my response? Oh, God, you're so good. You're amazing. I'm ready for a nap. Only God can satisfy you. You can spend a lifetime searching for satisfaction outside of Him. But if you're absolutely honest, you'll have to come to the conclusion that Solomon did in Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. I'm guessing Solomon had some pretty good food. Some pretty fancy toys. A lot of mother-in-laws. But if there was someone to be satisfied in this life, it would have been Solomon. He tried everything. He could do anything. He had the means. And yet he comes to the end and goes, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Except this one thing. God. Verse 6 says, on my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. I meditate on you. See, there are those nights when you get woken up. And the fears, the doubts, the dissatisfaction with life, creeps in and you start to think on that. You can't go to sleep because you're worried about your health. You can't go to sleep because you're worried about paying the mortgage. Yet on your bed, what are you supposed to do? Focus. Focus your attention where it really matters. Meditate on Him rather than thinking about your problems. See, that's what keeps us confident in Him, is a Godward focus. Because we know where everything comes from. Verse 7 says, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. Huh. That's protection. That's protection. Because you are my help. I can be confident that whatever is happening to me right now, I have divine help. See why it's so important to have an absolutely high view of God? Because if your God is at par with you, he cannot help you. We are safe under the wings of the Almighty God of the universe, who created this earth, the universe, the intricacies of the human body and the cells. You think he can't help you? I'm not saying he always will in the way that you think is best. But you cling to him. It says, I cling to you. Even though I'm in trouble, even though there's things that I don't like the way they're going, I cling to you. That's impossible. But what does it say? What does it say? How can I cling to God? Because he is upholding me. He is holding on to me when I can't hold on to him. It's his strength that upholds us. Philippians 3:12 says, "Now, not that I have already obtained this or been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of what for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." He took hold of me for a reason, for sonship, for adoption, for a bigger plan than what I could ever have for my life. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful hand. I can cling to him because he upholds me. He sustains all things. All things. It's him that allows me to cling. It's him that allows me to cling when things go wrong in life. It's him that allows me to cling when there's death or poverty or just trials. It's him that allows me to cling. I can be confident because my God, oh wow, he's big. Finally, the Godward life is not only satisfied, comforted, and safe in this life. The Godward life understands its ultimate end and is confident in its salvation. It understands that these light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on eternal things. What does... David is in this weary state of life. And trust me, if you think you're spiritually dry, if you're discouraged, you are not alone. In fact, a lot of my conversations with different pastors and people, when you ask them, how are you doing? When I've asked him that question, he says, Ken, I'm dry. I'm struggling. I don't know what to do. So, you're not alone. You're struggling through the same things that are common to all men. See, verse 9 to 11 goes and says, those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals, but the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glorify him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. See, you may not have somebody that's out to physically kill you right now, for the time being. But the Bible tells us in this life, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? The rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. How about that for an enemy? David had it easy if all he was worried about was Absalom. And what about the world, the cravings of the sinful man? Do you not think they're out to destroy you as well? Praise God. Praise God he has already defeated them. Praise God that he is bigger than everything. That he is bigger than all this worldly stuff. See, we know Satan and death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. The day for the accuser of the saints has been set. And for those who look to God by faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, grab hold of salvation by grace alone, and seek him earnestly by faith and are transformed by his mighty power, we know a day is coming when we will see him face to face. There will be no more sin, no more tears, no more pain. We will rejoice and glorify him forever. You have 144 months left to live. Some of you have spent half of that already. What are you going to do? Will you see God for who he is and run to him in faith? No matter what stage of life you're at, whether you've been a Christian for 40, 50, 60 years, or whether you're not even a believer, will you run to God in faith? Will you trust in Jesus? Will you see his love as better than life? Because if you do, I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but you'll be able to live a confident, comforted life. You'll be able to weather the storms because his right hand upholds you. That's my God. That's my Savior. Let's pray.